to really speak to us and to cause this book to live to our hearts. Lord, please open it to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you touch each one of our each one of us, that we may hear clearly, and grant your anointing to me that I may preach clearly. And we ask you, build your church, change us into your likeness. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message entitled "The Making of a Compromise" from Exodus chapter 32. I propose to continue from where we left off, although this is probably under a new title, "The Mending of a Compromise." Just trying to follow the theme. The mending of a compromise. So let's pick the story up at verse 6. So, and if any of you are not familiar with the story, Moses was on the mountain waiting on God. The people became impatient. They made a golden calf. Aaron specifically did that. And the people worshipped it. So, in fact, let's read from verse 5. "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" And this is the first thing I want to highlight as being the great danger with this sort of thing, is that it was outright idolatry that the people were committing. They had made a calf out of gold, which only a few days earlier God had explicitly commanded them not to do. And here it is, they've made one, and we looked at some of the reasons for that last time. But the response of Aaron is to try to incorporate this golden calf into the worship, or the religious activity and observance of the people. Rather than rejecting it and saying, "We will not have this in our midst," rather he incorporates it, but tries to sort of bend it round and make it fit within the worship that they were offering. And so he says, "Let's have a sacrifice to the Lord, a feast to the Lord." And this is the great danger in our day. There are other, may we call them golden calves, sacred cows perhaps, societally, things that society would say have to be honoured and revered. And as the people of God, there can be a real temptation to try to incorporate those things into our worship and just sort of Christianise them. As if we can, therefore it's okay. And that way we can kind of please all people and offend nobody. But in fact, we are offending the Almighty, and that becomes very clear pretty soon. But I just want to sound that warning. There is so much pressure in our day to accept certain ideas, certain ideologies, certain agendas. And what you'll see, the danger is, and what may well be, what will happen, is that large parts of Christendom, so to speak, will actually incorporate these things. Of course, we're not going to just fling ourselves into outright pagan idolatry, but if we can somehow just mesh it into the church service, then it will be okay. So we think. And we must be alert for this danger and uncompromising in our stand over things. So the next day, verse 6, they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And that description, that they rose up to play and they sat down to eat and drink, is so telling. I think it's such an instructive word. Where it says play there, it means to laugh outright in merriment or scorn. Hence, to sport, to jest, to mock. Elsewhere, the word is translated as entertained. We do not come to church to be entertained. I trust that's clear. And notice how quickly you move from a position where idolatry is now incorporated into the worship of the people of God. There is some kind of impurity comes into it. And again, the word I should have said is mixture. That's the danger, friends, is that we employ mixture. And God says that he will not share his glory with another, and that he will not be mocked, and we cannot afford to allow mixture in the things of God. But once that mixture is there, the people sit down to eat and drink just to satisfy themselves, and they rise up to play. And immediately there's a levity, there's a superficiality comes in. And this is expanded on a little more if you turn over to verse 25. We read this. It says, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. They were out of control. Literally, they were let loose. And what that word in particular, it means a loosening. It's a slackening, and therefore to be loosened of restraint, and it carries a connotation of being exposed. And indeed, the authorized version in that verse 25 says that the people were naked; they were uncovered. There's a letting loose, an uncovering, an exposing, certainly spiritually, even if not literally, but in this case quite possibly literally as well. There is a connection in a few places in the Word of God between idolatry and immorality. The two come hand in hand, and it's been played out in churches today. So the people are let loose. And this is, again, is a great danger for us as the people of God. And I want to say there is a world of difference between knowing the liberty of the Spirit and the letting loose of the flesh. And it's true to say that if we give our flesh an inch, it will take a mile. If we let it loose, it will run. We'll be playing in no time, like the people were. And so we need to always be on our guard that we do not let our corporate worship, our church life, descend into a position of just being let loose, flesh unleashed off the hook. So put it in New Testament language. We must keep the flesh in the place of death and burial. Which is what those baptisms that we witnessed last Sunday speak so graphically of. Jeremiah in chapter 15 verse 17 says this: I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. What's interesting about that verse is it's preceded by Jeremiah saying, your words were found and I ate them. The person who is feeding on the word of God and who is ingesting the scriptures and is therefore being transformed by them, he says, and they became the delight of my soul. That's the person who does not sit with the merrymakers. And it actually resulted in isolation for him. He said, I sat alone because you filled me with indignation. Jeremiah was filled with an indignation about the things that he saw going on around him. And I wonder, were there Israelites on that day who also were filled with indignation? Were there some who saw that idol and their souls abhorred it? But they may have been in the minority. They may have had to sit alone. And it may be, friends, that in order to be faithful to God and his word in the kind of days that we're living in, we may find ourselves filled with indignation at things going on around us. And that may be an isolating thing. The kingdom of God isn't a popularity contest. And we may have to say with Jeremiah, I sat alone. I'll be willing to do that. I should add, the Lord Jesus will be beside you. And it was he who quoted Psalm 69, where it says, zeal for your house has consumed me. There is a right kind of zeal. There is a right kind of jealousy. There is a right sort of indignation. And we should be jealous for the word of God and for the things of God. This matter of being let loose. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, we read that the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah. That's the same word, a loosening, a letting loose. And he was very unfaithful to the Lord. He brought about a lack of restraint, and the Lord was displeased about it. And it's the same word that is also used in Proverbs 29, verse 18, where it says that where there is no vision, the people perish, but happy is he who keeps the law. I would like to insert two different words in that verse, if I may, because I think it's sometimes we misunderstand it. I mean, unless we're having visions, the church is going to die. Or unless we've got a sort of dynamic and trendy sounding vision statement, the church will go nowhere. That's really not what it's saying. What it really means is that where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, in terms of where there is no seeing of God, if we are not gaining revelation, constant revelation as to who God is, and to his character, and to his word and his ways and his will and his very being and his person, if we're not receiving revelation of who God is, we will be unrestrained. And where it says the people are unrestrained, again it's the same word used there in Exodus 32, verse 25. So we need to see God as he is. And it's that vision of God, it's the revelation of God that will prevent us from ending up being unrestrained. Now, I don't, on the other hand, for one moment, want to advocate any kind of legalism or becoming so scared of error that we all stand, you know, arms by our side and won't do anything. There is the liberty of the Spirit. The scriptures say, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But please just get it the right way around, is that where the Spirit of God is, that's liberty. Sometimes we reverse it and we have our own idea of what liberty looks like, and imagine that if we do those, you know, libertarian things, the Spirit of the Lord will be there. That's not what that verse says. We must have the Spirit of God in our midst. And when he is, there is liberty. And amen to the liberty of the Spirit. May God deliver us from being let loose or unrestrained. Continuing then with what happens next. Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate or a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. What's God's response? God finds his man. And he says to him, go down at once, for your people who you brought up from the land of Egypt. And that might sound like a bit of an odd thing to say, because we know that it was the work of God, of course, and Moses was his agent. So what's happening here? Now please don't think for a moment that this is God sort of just in a mood and blaming Moses. You know, you deal with it. It's not what's happening. Rather, this is speaking about the role of intercession. The Lord is looking for somebody to stand in the gap in this situation, because God has already declared his intention. Verse 10. What he's saying is, Moses, let me alone, so that I may destroy them, and I'll start again with you. And if Moses hadn't been quite so big-hearted, he might have thought, fabulous. The land of Israel? No. The land of Moses. The nation of Israel? No. The nation of Moses. Now that's got a good ring to it. And he might have said, okay then. But Moses was made of better stuff than that. And he goes straight to prayer. And he doesn't even heed the divine injunction, let me alone. I can imagine Moses saying, I will not leave you alone. And he goes to prayer. But why does God speak like this to Moses? Well, I think it's related to the priestly garments. And you can read about this in Exodus 28. And you may remember there are the stones on the shoulder piece of the priest's garments with the names inscribed, and also the breast piece with the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it says in that chapter, and of course this was for Aaron. Let me just find it for you. And it says, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord. And equally, previously, in Exodus 28, verse 12, he shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders. It's speaking of the role of the high priest in their intercessory position. Intercession meaning to stand before God on behalf of another. To stand in the gap, to come in between two parties, especially where there's an antagonism between them. And Moses is really doing this. He's bearing upon himself the names of the people of Israel and their tribes, on his shoulders, carrying the burden in prayer, over his heart, with such a love and a compassion and a concern. And it's in that sense that the Lord says to him, Moses, your people whom you brought up. Because in Ezekiel chapter 22, the Lord expresses his desire to find somebody who will stand in the gap. And he says this, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one in this case. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. You see, the Lord is looking for someone to stand in the gap. He's looking for people who will take the burden upon their shoulders and upon their hearts and pray and labor in prayer before him, in order that he might turn away his anger. The supreme intercessor, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our names on his shoulders and on his heart to the cross of Calvary. And he bore the righteous indignation of a holy God against sinful men and women, that we may be born again of the Spirit, forgiven our sins, reconciled to God, cleansed, and given everlasting life. And no man can do that on behalf of another person. That is exclusively the work of the Lord Jesus. But there is a place for and a calling to people to pray for others in such a way that the righteous judgments of God are reverted. And that's the position of the intercessor. And that's what we endeavour to do by the grace of God at our prayer meetings. Whether that's for individuals, local situations, national things, even international. And how does he pray? And this must be very brief. Verse 11. Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses almost comes back to the Lord and says, but Lord, they're your people. And he reminds God of what he has done. He says, now Lord, look what you've done. Look at the miracles you've wrought. Look at the glory that you've established for yourself through what you've done for this people. Lord, will you destroy them in light of all of that? You've already shown them such great mercy. Will you abandon them now, he's saying. Verse 12, then why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Moses is saying, Lord, consider your glory. Consider your honour before the nations. Will they not take this as an opportunity to mock you and to deride your holy name? And say God has destroyed them because he couldn't finish the job. So Moses, first he reasons with God on account of what he's already done. Then he reasons with God on account of God's holy name and his glory and his honour in the sight of the peoples. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and so on. He then goes on to remind the Lord of his word, of his promises, of his covenant. Do you see, this is so much more than just, oh please God forgive us. He's reasoning it with God. He's pleading with him. It's almost as if he's standing there as an advocate at law. He's presenting his appeals, his reasonings before the court of heaven. And we need to learn to pray that way. And the wonderful thing is that God has regard for the prayers of his man. And it says in verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. God responds. Even though the people had not yet turned, God responded to the intercession of his servant. Absolutely extraordinary. And it's on this basis, amongst others, I believe God can show mercy to a group of people, even a nation, if there will be but a few who pray. God is so generous and so gracious. Verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets which were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. I've not really noticed that, I will admit to you, until I was preparing for this message. They were written on both sides. I don't know if you've seen depictions of Moses, you know, carrying two whopping great things the size of a gravestone, each of them. And, you know, you've either got commandments 1 to 5 on one of them and 6 to 10, or maybe 1 to 4 and 6 to, and 5 to 10 on the other side. But it's all there for you to read. Well, that's not how it was. They were written on both sides. And I was just pondering this. And do with this what you will. But it just strikes me that has certain practical implications. If you want to be able to see all of the commandments, you can't just give it a passive glance from a distance. You only get one half of it. You've either got to physically walk around these stones so that you see both sides of them, or you've got to literally hold them and turn them over in your hands. In other words, if you're really to get to grips with the whole of the revealed mind and will and character of God as portrayed in these Ten Commandments, you have to be personally engaged with these tablets of stone. And to what degree, brothers, sisters, are you turning the tablets in your hand? How often are you leafing through this book? What does it say in the New Testament? Our eyes have seen, that which we have handled, 1 John, concerning the word of life. Are you handling the word of God? Are you walking around it? Are you roaming around it in order to see the complete, the whole counsel of God? Because if you don't, you'll get a one-sided view. And the scriptures say sound wisdom has two sides. So did the tablets. And for example, in the book of Romans, we read this: behold then the kindness and the severity of God. And the problem is that if we don't handle the tablets, so to speak, you'll only see the kindness. And perhaps, maybe a little less likely, you'll only see the severity. We need to see the kindness and the severity of God. We need to see him in his completeness and his wholeness. So please, friends, the tablets are two-sided. Get to know all of them. Get to know every face. They were God's work. The tablets themselves were cut out by God. Now it's interesting, the replacements, Moses cut them out. And I think that's a sad thing. The replacements weren't quite what the first ones were. Anyway, the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Moses waits on God for 40 days and nights, and at the end he is given tablets which are written by the finger of God. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please? Verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be with it be even more with glory? For the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And it's verse 17 in the same chapter which says that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you see that there is a contrast drawn between the law as written on tablets of stone, which was the old covenant, and then there is the new covenant, and you remember that from Jeremiah, where the Lord says, I will put my law in your mind and write it upon your hearts. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is such good news, and I just want to bring this to you as an encouragement, I hope, that there is that old law, this ministry of condemnation, as it's described in verse 9 of this chapter, written by the finger of God. And not that there was anything wrong with the law. The problem was the failure of people, the inability of people to keep it. But that law we broke. And that is shown so graphically by Moses smashing the tablets as he gets to the bottom of the mountain. And as those tablets lay smashed to pieces, what it's saying to us is that we have broken all of the law of God. Because the scripture says that if we are guilty in one point of the law, we have become guilty of it all. Okay, Moses threw the tablets down. It wasn't as if they all remained intact, except the bit for you shall not make any idols. That one shattered. No, the whole thing shattered. In a sense, the covenant relationship was shattered no sooner than it had been made. And this is our position, friends. We are those who of ourselves cannot keep the law of God. And it's not as if, well, we might be okay because I've probably only broken commandments 2, 7 and 9. I'm picking those numbers at random, by the way. Don't go and look at those and think, oh, what's Neil been up to? But you see what I'm saying? It's not a question of how good have I been or how bad have I been? Am I okay enough? The whole of the law has been broken. The tablets lay shattered at your feet as a testimony that you have broken the law of God. That relationship that God always intended you to be in with him has been severed. But there is a ministry of righteousness. And the ministry of righteousness happens when we recognize that we are unable to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And instead, we run to the Savior. When we recognize, I can't do this. I cannot be righteous enough. I am not able to be good enough to satisfy an infinitely holy God. I need somebody righteous enough to stand in my place. And if you will do that, and if you will go to Jesus, he is your substitute. He is the one who bore your sins in his body on the cross at Calvary. He is your substitute. He is the great intercessor, the one who stands in your place before a holy God. And not only has he borne the indignation of the Lord in order that your sin may be forgiven, he gives you his righteousness. He gives you his Holy Spirit, who will write his words upon your heart. And it's the most glorious thing when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, I cannot be righteous in my own strength. And that doesn't absolve us of responsibility to live a right life. But you understand that God gives us his righteousness, and out of that flows our love for him, expressed in obeying his commandments. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I want to say this to you as well. If some of you, and I'm sure there is for all of us, there certainly is for me, several things where we think there is a truth in the Word of God, and I find that my own experience is so far removed from what I see written in the Word. What are we to do about it? We need that truth put into our minds, and we need to have it written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Nothing else will do. It has to be a work of God. But I would want to say to you, and I suggest to you, that happens in particular as we follow the example of Moses, who was up the mountain waiting on God. And he was there, and he was praying, and he was seeking the Lord. And so if there is something where you know that my life doesn't match what I find written in the Word of God, seek the Lord with all your heart. Wait upon him, pursue him. And he will, by his Holy Spirit, inscribe his word upon your heart so that it's done in you. Praise be to God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think I will conclude this morning. It's hot and I expect you're all a bit tired. The tablets were God's work and the writing was God's writing. Oh, what a thing when our hearts become God's work and what's written on them is God's writing. And I would just like to finish with this, you know, in order to get to a convenient break. Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted. And he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor is it the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." Notice again the singing, the playing, the being let loose. But I just want to point out on this, the question of hearing. Both Joshua and Moses heard the noise. Joshua misinterpreted it. And I just think it's an interesting lesson in our spiritual hearing. As we grow up as Christians, our hearing will become more attuned. Don't be surprised if when you were younger in the faith especially, you hear the noise, but you don't quite interpret it correctly. Maybe you think God is saying something to you, but actually you slightly get a misapplication. If you're aware that you're kind of at a Joshua stage of life, go and find a Moses. Go and find somebody to whom you can say, "I think God is saying this. What do you think? Can I just submit this to you? Give me your counsel." I just want to observe it in the passage as we go through. It's quite possible, especially when we're younger in the faith, to slightly mishear. You've heard the right noise, you've got the wrong message. And therefore it's good to have around us those who we can just run things past and submit to and get their counsel. And I'll leave that with you for your consideration. And let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for how you worked in this situation through Moses. We thank you that you found a man who could pray. Lord, stir our hearts as to the possibility, the potential of prayer. Lord, make us a praying company. Lord, I pray that in days with any number of sacred cows, so to speak, oh God, keep us pure. Grant that we never incorporate these into our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we as a company here would know the liberty of the Spirit and would not be let loose in any measure. May we know your word. Help us with it, we ask you. Lord, would you bless us as your people? Watch over us as we are about our business throughout the week. And bring us together again safely. We commit ourselves to you. We put our hand in yours, precious Lord. And Lord, for any who face a particular challenge in this week ahead, any who are in the midst of a very difficult situation, Lord, sustain them, help them, give them courage, O Lord. Give them your way through. Give them your perspective. Send a word in season to those who need it. And we ask that we will be people who bring glory to the name of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.